Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see each of you here this morning. It's a milder Sabbath day, isn't it? Outside. It is nice. Well, we just returned on Thursday evening from our time of travel. Sorry, Winslow, we did not travel even 3,000 miles. We probably went about 1,500. We're even less than you. We didn't do what the Hardys did. Like, what did you guys do? Like 8,000 already? And you're going to do another 2,000 tomorrow? But we went out to the Oregon coast to beat the heat. And so we did. We went to Florence, Oregon, spent a week in Florence, and did some traveling up the coast to Seaside and up to see some friends in Olympia and Seattle. Spent Wednesday night in the lovely little town of Leavenworth. And that was just a lot of fun how we took our trip out there. Just our family trip. I had been to Texas already, to the heat and the humidity in Texas for general conference and the NAD ministerial meetings. So this was our time to be just the five of us going to spend some family time. Took the kids to the beach every day. They had a lot of fun. We built sandcastles and let the waves just wash over them. I had ice cream every day. That is my weakness, I will admit. But I got a little bit of the healthier kind. I got the Umpqua ice cream. I went for Umpqua instead of Tillamook this time because we were actually closer to Umpqua than Tillamook, closer to Salem. But the really neat thing that I like about the Oregon coast is all of the historic lighthouses that are along the Oregon coast. If you've not been able to get out to the Oregon coast, you need to. And if you've lived here for any time, length of time, you have to go. It's so close. One of our favorite ones to go to is the Yaquina Head Lighthouse. No, it's not Yaquina. It's Yaquina. It's the little lighthouse, the big lighthouse, just north of Newport, and it sits up on a cliff, like 200 feet high or something, and it's really great. We like to go there on Sabbath because down below, you can walk down to the cobblestone beach, and you can go to the tide pools, and you can see God's creation, the tide pools, and the starfish. We actually got to see a sea cucumber, which was pretty rare, they say, to see those in the wild. We got to see some red sea urchins, too, compared to the purple ones. We got to see some of the red ones, which was really neat. And the kids just love that. And we love going to that lighthouse. One of my actual favorite lighthouses on the Oregon coast is the Heceta Head Lighthouse. And that's, I think, the most picturesque one because it sits back in the rock a little bit, kind of in the cleft of the rock. And it sits up there and it lights its way out to signal out, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. One day we drove by it, clear, beautiful day. The next day we drove by it, guess what it was? Couldn't even see the lighthouse. It was so foggy. But it was great to be there on the Oregon coast to do those kinds of things. And this morning I wanted to share a story about another lighthouse in another part of the world, this one actually being in the Farne Islands of northeastern England. Way over across the sea, across the pond, as they could say, in the Atlantic Ocean, on a little rock called Longstone Rock, in the area of Northumberland. In Northumberland, England has a lot of great history of castles and dukes and kings. Well, on this little rock in the Farne Islands is this lighthouse called Longstone Lighthouse. And a family lived there back in the 1800s called the Downing family, the Darling family, excuse me, the Darling family. I'm thinking of Lance Downing now, aren't I? The Darling family lived there. Father William, his wife, and their 9 children. Yeah, Hardys, they got something on ya. 9 kids. They had 2 sets of twins, okay? So you're good on that, huh? 9 kids. And by the way, William Darling was actually the son of a lighthouse keeper. So he grew up in a lighthouse, and he continued to stay in the lighthouse, and that's how they did it in the 1800s. The year was 1815. The Battle of Waterloo had just been fought. Napoleon had just been defeated, him and his French armies. And there was another battle going on in the belly of Mrs. Darling. That year, the Darling family had their final daughter. Her name was Grace. Grace Darling. She grew up there on Longstone Rock, just 6 miles off of the mainland of England, was where the lighthouse was situated. And she grew up there loving the sea, and she would sit in her light in the lighthouse and sit just outside the lighthouse, and she would watch the ocean, and she would get to know the tides and the waves and the currents, and she would sit there for hours looking through the telescope at the ships that would pass by. And she loved growing up there at the lighthouse. She did not want to leave. As on calm days, she would stand out in front of the lighthouse, and as the ships would pass by close, she would wave to them and she would sing to the sailors on the ship. And she really enjoyed that life there on Longstone Lighthouse. Well, as fate would have it, storms, rough storms and great squalls would arise upon the ocean, and ships would founder there on the Farne Islands many times. And many times the mainland would send lifeboats out to rescue the survivors. Well, on one fateful day in September, 1838, Grace was now 22 years old. She had not left the lighthouse. All of her other siblings had grown. Her other eight siblings had grown and moved into the mainland. She continued to stay there at the lighthouse, a single young lady. She was 22 years old. And that night, on a September evening, gale force winds came upon the ocean. There was a steamship, the Forfarshire, was steaming its way up the English coast, making its way up for a place up on the north shore. But the steam engines had failed. The boilers had broken down. It was a double paddle wheel. So on both sides of the ship, there were big paddle wheels that were powered by steam engines. And the boilers failed. They tried to go on masts and sails, but the wind just blew them towards the islands. And as we can all probably finish the story, the ship crashed there on the Farne Islands. The back half of the ship broke off and sank into the sea, taking people with it. Several survivors were able to scramble onto the rocks there, facing the winds, facing the ocean, clinging for life. And all the time, Grace and her mother and her father are in the lighthouse, just about a mile away. Unable to sleep that night, Grace watches the storm out her third-story window. She notices that there is a black mass that she can see against the sky. And she knows that there's a ship foundering out there on the rocks. And she alerts her father and she says, "Father, Father, there must be survivors. Let us look." And they looked through the telescope. And they looked and they waited and they watched, but they could not see any movement. And so they thought there were no survivors. A few hours later at 7 a.m., the sun started to lighten up the sky and they looked again and they could see some movement, maybe three or four survivors hanging there, clinging onto the rocks, trying to save their lives. Grace urged her father to go. "Father, we must go rescue them." Her father, William, he knew that the mainland would not send a lifeboat in these kinds of conditions. The sea was just too rough. And so he knew that they were their only hope. Grace and William climbed into a little dinghy, just a little rowboat. They didn't have one of these big lifeboats like they had back then. They had a little dinghy, a rowboat. And they climbed into the rowboat and they started to row. Half an hour, a mile away, through the rough seas, they finally made it to that rock where the ship was. William noticed that there were more than just three or four survivors. There were nine people there that had survived. And he knew that two trips was going to have to be made. And so while he jumped onto the rock and decided who was going on the first trip, Grace had to stay there with the boat and steady it against the surf. Not an easy task for a young lady to do. But in defiance to the wind, the swell of the sea, the spray of the water, the noise and the physical effort involved, they made their first trip back to the lighthouse and delivered those people to safety. William again then took two of the crew members from the ship and went back to the rock where he rescued the remaining survivors of the shipwreck. Once they reached safety of the lighthouse, there were nine people who were rescued in that little rowboat. 3 miles away, down the coast on the mainland, a lifeboat was summoned. Someone from the castle just on the mainland had seen the shipwreck in the early hours of the morning, in the light of the morning, and he summoned a lifeboat. And so 7 strong lifeboat men jumped into their boat and they set off for the Farin Island shipwreck. With great difficulty, they rowed into the teeth of the storm, only to reach the wreck 30 minutes after William had rescued all the survivors. They found no one living left in the shipwreck. And so they tried to make it back to their homeland, to their families in their home on the mainland, but they could not because of the force of the storm. And so they decided to go to the Longstone Lighthouse just a mile away, and they rowed with great effort over to that lighthouse, hauled their lifeboat up on the rocks, and exhausted, they climbed up the steps into the kitchen of the lighthouse, opened the door, and stood there in shock. They had only expected Grace and her parents to meet them, but instead there were 12 people in the room looking shockedly at them. William Darling, Grace's father, had wondered, amazingly, they had sent a lifeboat from the mainland. And the 7 lifeboat men who had risked their lives as well, amazingly, were shocked that Grace and her father were the sole rescuers of those 9 people. It's an amazing story to tell. Following the rescue, I'll back up just a moment. The lifeboat men could not make it back to the mainland for another 3 days. No one could be rescued from Longstone Lighthouse for 3 more days. So there were 18 people stuck in the lighthouse with only small rations for the next 3 days. Amazingly, they survived. But after the rescue, Grace Darling was elevated to celebrity status. Here is this Victorian heroine that their country could celebrate. She did not desire it. People pushed it upon her. They lavished her with monetary gifts and invitations to balls, invitations to circuses and shows and all sorts of things. She received numerous marriage proposals far and wide. She didn't want any of that. She had no desire to be honored. She did not think that her actions deserved any kind of reward. All that she was doing, her only motive was to save lives. Yet because she gave no thought to her own safety and her own well-being, 9 people from that wrecked ship lived a life of wholeness. As we think about what we are celebrating today, as we think about the communion service, our minds can easily make a connection to another man who gave no thought to his own life, but he served willingly. He gave selflessly, and his only motive is to save lives. Take your Bibles this morning and let us open to Philippians Chapter 2. It was our scripture reading this morning, our call to worship. A powerful entreaty that Paul the Apostle gives to all believers to be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2. We started in verse 5 earlier. I want to start in verse 3 now. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's some good advice, isn't it? It's something I know that I need to listen to, because too often I think so much about myself. And I know that you can relate to that as well. I want something that tastes good, probably why I had ice cream so much. I want something that feels good or feels emotionally good or physically good, or I think a lot about myself. But Paul says, don't think of only about yourself. Think of others as higher than yourself, as better than yourself. And then he says in verse 5, he continues, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When Jesus made the decision to become man, it was no easy decision. He had to plead with his Father, let me be the substitute. Let me give my life in place of their life. It was no easy acknowledgement from the Father to give his approval. It wasn't just, okay, Jesus, yeah, you can do that. No. Because God would be giving up a part of himself. He would be giving his Son to take your place and my place. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He took the place of a servant, and he died on the cross. Service. Something that we need a reminder of at times. Serving one another. Jesus completely embodied it. Though he was God, he did not need the recognition. He lived as a man, suffering the same feelings, the same temptations, the same emotions that you and I feel. The same pride, maybe. But he did not yield to those temptations. He showed us the most excellent way on the night of his betrayal, when he stooped down, he took the towel, and he washed the feet of his best friends. He came to serve us and to give us freedom. One more text I want you to look at in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, just a couple pages back towards the front of the Bible, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. The Apostle Paul again is writing, he says, to you, my brothers, you are called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, what does he say? Serve one another in love. Jesus Christ came to set us free. And we don't use that freedom for our own desires, but we use that freedom to serve others in love. And so today we have that opportunity. Today we have that chance to serve one another. If you're a guest with us, I am so glad that you are here. We practice open communion. You are more than welcome to join in with our communion service, more than welcome to join in the foot washing service. If you're uncomfortable with that, totally understandable, that's fine. But today we have that opportunity to serve each other out of love. And it's not just something that we do every time communion comes. Every time communion happens, 3 or 4 times a year, we wash each other's feet. Yeah, that's what we do. Don't think of it as just something, a checklist. Okay, I did that. I washed his feet. I washed your feet. It's something that prepares our hearts and our minds to then take the emblems, the symbols of Christ's sacrifice. It humbles us, because think about this. Maybe in modern America, we shouldn't wash each other's feet, but maybe we should think of something else. I can't think of it right now. I've thought of it, but I haven't been able to think of a proper thing that's as similar and as degrading as the washing of the feet back in Palestine. Because they didn't walk around in shoes covered with socks and feet covered with socks and shoes. They walked around the sandals and the dirt and the mud and the muck of the roads and Palestines and things that dropped in the road that you don't want to step in. And that's why it was the servant that was lowest on the totem pole who would wash the feet of the guests at the meal. Well, the disciples were fighting amongst themselves too much that they didn't want to wash their feet, and they should have been the ones to make the preparation to make sure there was a servant there. And so Jesus showed them the most excellent way. He showed them the full extent of his love, and he humbled himself to be that servant, and he washed their feet. He thought nothing of his own life. His only motive was to come and to save lives. And so this morning, as we separate for our foot washing service, I encourage you to serve one another out of love, to humble yourself. And I encourage spouses, families to do this together, husband, wife. We live with each other so closely that we get on each other's nerves so easily. And so this is the chance as a family to come together and to forgive one another, to make rights, to make wrongs righted, to be reconciled together. We all live in this crazy world called life. We all carry the burdens of life. Our hearts are calloused from the activities of life, that we're entrenched in a day-to-day life. And we need to have this refresher that, yeah, I'm human, you're human, I want to serve you. Maybe it's a friend that you have here that you've wronged as well. Maybe they're not here today. Commit in your heart that you're going to be reconciled to that person. So at this time, we're going to break for foot washing. The ladies are going to be in the cradle room over here on this side of the church. The men in the adventurer room right back over here, and the families will be over in the kindergarten and the overflow rooms of that side of the church. Take a moment to find a partner, pray with them, and serve them through love.